Well, can you believe I have to work with those guys week after week after week? My goodness. Well, as you heard already this morning, we're starting this series on bookends, both here and in Millbrae. And we're going to actually start this series with 5 weeks on the book of Revelation. So we're sort of starting from the end instead of from the beginning. But as we start this series this morning, I want to begin by just asking you a question. It's really a pretty simple question. The question I want to ask is, when you think of the book of Revelation, what do you think of? When you think of reading this book, and I'm sure that at one time or another, maybe you've opened this book and tried to read it. I mean, what kind of images, what kind of symbols come to your mind? Maybe you think of a seven-headed beast and a dragon. Or maybe you think of 7 years of tribulation. Maybe you think of a great battle or the great white throne of judgment. Maybe you think of raptured Christians or martyred saints. Maybe you think of a new heavens and a new earth. Or perhaps you think of a new Jerusalem. Maybe you don't know what to think. Maybe, like a lot of people, you've read this book, and if you're honest, it's left you rather confused. It's like you're trying to read a map full of symbols, but there's no key to tell you what the symbols actually mean. As a pastor, I must tell you that I have avoided preaching through the whole book of Revelation for 25 years. And part of the reason I've avoided it is because I haven't really known exactly what to do with it. I'm not alone, though. Many years ago, John Calvin wrote, and Calvin wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible, except the book of Revelation. In the 4th century, early church leaders argued against even putting the book of Revelation in the New Testament because they argued that it would actually be dangerous in the hands of people. They were afraid of it being abused because nobody could really understand it. And Martin Luther said that the book of Revelation, initially, he believed, was neither apostolic or prophetic, because Christ is neither seen nor taught in this book. Martin Luther was wrong. Christ is both seen and taught in this book. And this is the Word of God, and it was given to us in order for us to understand it. And yes, it's a book that takes more effort than many other books to understand, because it's written in a style of literature called apocalyptic literature that we're not so used to today. So we're going to have to maybe work a little bit harder to understand it, but it's possible to understand. This morning, we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 1. If you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. The first chapter of Revelation is critical to understand. The good thing is, it's not hard to understand. Because in the first chapter of Revelation, we have a vision that is unmistakable. It's a vision for the ages. And I believe it's at the very beginning of the book for a reason. Because it is the controlling vision, the controlling image of the entire book of Revelation. And if we understand this, then I think we're going to do much better in understanding what comes after. And so this morning, my goal is for you to have that vision stamped on your mind as you go out today. But before we look at that vision, I want us to look at the introduction to the book. In verses 1 through 8, we have what scholars call the prologue to the book of Revelation. Let me go ahead and read it, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ,
the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, what I want us to see in these opening verses is that really what we have here is we have a statement of what the book of Revelation is. And it's really important that we get that to kind of orient us to our study. It tells us three things about what the book of Revelation is. First of all, it tells us that this is indeed a revelation. And it's a revelation that started with God. It's interesting. If you look at Genesis and Revelation, they both start with God. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. And then here, we have Revelation starting with God as well. Notice it says, God gave this revelation to Jesus, and then Jesus gave it to his angel, and then his angel gave it to John. And then John took all that he had seen, and he gave it to the bondservants of Jesus. That's how it went. So John is a witness to everything he saw. He calls it the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. By the way, the Greek word for revelation is the word apocalypse, like that old movie, Apocalypse Now. But what is an apocalypse? An apocalypse is an uncovering or an unveiling or a revealing of things previously hidden. And he says this apocalypse, this revelation concerns what must soon take place. Now, when people read that, most people today just assume, therefore, that Revelation is a detailed timetable of future events, what we sometimes call the end times. Well, let me just say right off the bat, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but there is no such timetable in this book. Revelation does indeed concern events that will soon take place. But get this, there's a lot of disagreement over how soon is soon. Some say that the things in Revelation took place within a generation of when the book was written by the Apostle John. So he was talking to the people right there and then in his generation. So they would say when John said soon, he really meant soon. Others say the events in the book of Revelation took place over the course of 2,000 years of church history. In both cases, these things would have been future to John, but in the past to us today. But there are also people who say everything in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 is still yet to take place. And so they remind us that soon to us is not soon to God. Because God, of course, doesn't measure time like we measure time. And with God, 1,000 years is like one day. So there's areas of disagreement about how to interpret the events of this book and when they take place. And we're going to sort of deal with that as we go through the book. But the first thing I want you to see is that this is a revelation from God. The second thing I want you to see from this prologue is that this book is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Now, a prophecy is not just a prediction of future events, though it may include that. It's first and foremost the word of God to people in the present. And because it's a prophecy, John says it's very, very important that people listen up. So important is it that John actually pronounces a blessing on the one who reads it, as well as the ones who hear it and heed it. By the way, this is the first of 7 blessings given in the book of Revelation. He says, blessed are both the reader and the hearers. Now, when he mentions the reader, I should tell you, he's not thinking of you and I taking this book home and reading it in the privacy of our living room or something like that. He's talking about someone who would stand up and read this book out loud to God's people who were gathered together for worship, much like we're doing right now. So imagine the early believers huddled together in a home on a Sunday, because we know they met in homes at this point. Someone stands up, one of the leaders in the church stands up, and he's got this scroll or parchment written by the Apostle John. And he reads through the entire 20-something chapters of the book. Now, you think I preach for a long time. That would have taken a long time. But notice, there's a sense of urgency in hearing and heeding this prophecy. As people listen, they would be on the edge of their seats, especially when John says, the time is near. Later, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And when God speaks, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. It's like, you can't put this off. You can't think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. It's all in the future. As a prophecy, Revelation was not meant to be the object of our fascination. It was meant to be an urgent word from God to us to heed. But that's not all. The book of Revelation is a revelation. It is a prophecy. Thirdly, it is a letter. He says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he greets them as it was customary in that day to begin a letter with a greeting that said grace and peace. Even secular leaders or letters started that way, grace and peace. And that's what he says. But John goes on and he kind of baptizes this customary greeting in distinctively Christian terms. In essence, what John says is greetings from the Trinity. Grace and peace, he says. First of all, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's greetings from God the Father. Grace and peace from God the Father. And then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's greetings from the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is greetings from God the Son. So we have greetings here, grace and peace here from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. We know this is a letter because in verse 11, John is told to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And each one of those churches is named. As you can see from the map here, they were real churches in the province of Asia Minor. And by the way, that's an area that we know of today as Turkey. It's interesting, he only mentions seven churches in Asia. And the fact is, we know from the rest of the New Testament that there were many more churches in Asia Minor than just these seven. There were the churches in Colossia and Troas and Hierapolis. But like many numbers in the book, the number seven is used on purpose. The number seven is symbolic. Seven in the Bible is symbolic of completion, fulfillment, and perfection. And in the book of Revelation, we've already seen there were seven blessings. But there were also seven lampstands, seven stars, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven and a seven-headed beast as well. There are all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. Here, seven points to the complete number of the churches throughout, and the complete number of the churches, not only of John's day, but of the church throughout the ages. So this is meant as a letter for all churches at all times, for all God's people at all times. It did speak specifically, though, to the church of John's day. It addressed very real problems that they faced. But it also addresses problems that we face today. Because you know what? The assumption is that the world doesn't change that much. People don't change that much. And so the issues that it was addressing of that day, of John's day, were really the same issues that we face in our day. And so this letter is very relevant for us. So we see this book is a revelation, it is a prophecy, and it's a letter. You know what I love about this? I was thinking about this week. What I love about this is it tells us one important thing right off the bat. It tells us that God loves to speak to his people. God speaks to his people. Now, I know we take that for granted, but think about it for a minute. Aren't you glad God is a communicator? God doesn't want us left in the dark. God isn't silent. God isn't trying to hide or conceal something from us. As a matter of fact, we see that in Genesis. In Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve. And what's the first thing he does? He speaks to them. And then remember in Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve disobey God. They fall into sin. The first thing, they become self-conscious. They run off and hide from God. And then God comes looking for them. And remember what God cries out? He says, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. But God is reaching out to them. He is speaking to them. It's all about connecting. And we connect by speaking. Again, we take this for granted, but we shouldn't. Have you ever been in a relationship? We all have. Where someone in the relationship shuts down. They won't talk anymore. Won't communicate anymore. I mean, in effect, that's the end of the relationship. At least until that person decides, okay, I'm going to talk now. So language, speaking, communicating is essential to relationship. And we see here at the very outset, this revelation, this prophecy, this letter, that God speaks to his people. God is a communicator. God is a connector. God wants to be in relationship with us. Every letter has a writer. And we've already mentioned that the writer of this letter is John. Now you might wonder who this is. Tradition tells us that this is the Apostle John. This is the brother of James. Remember that Jesus, early in his ministry, Jesus found John and James. They were called the sons of Zebedee. And he found them in their fishing boats and he called them and he said, "Come and follow me." And John and James followed him. Later, they received the nickname Sons of Thunder because they were known for their bad tempers. And I love that about them. Jesus called all kinds of people. So he calls John and James, and they become apostles of Jesus. At this point, when John is writing Revelation, by the way, James, his brother, has already been martyred. He has been killed for his faith. We know that from the book of Acts. John has already written the Gospel of John. What we have is the Gospel of John. He's also already written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. It's interesting, though, none of those credentials seem to matter to him here. Notice that he simply calls himself at the outset a bondservant of Jesus. And he has a message for other bondservants of Jesus as well. He's no different than them. And he tells us something about his situation. Look down at verse 9. Let's read. He says, "I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Again, notice John identifies himself not above them, but as their equal. He says, "I am your brother." Just your brother. He says he was on the island of Patmos because of his preaching of the word of God and because of the testimony about Jesus, which he had given. You can see from the map here that Patmos was a small island off the coast of the city of Ephesus off the coast of Asia Minor. Most scholars agree, matter of fact, I think all scholars agree, that John was a church leader who had ministered and lived in the city of Ephesus. And you should know that Ephesus was the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the capital of Asia, and it was in a very prosperous port city, and it was a thoroughfare to the eastern part of the empire. So it was a gathering place for all kinds of people and languages and cultures. Ephesus was also famous as the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And Ephesus actually was a place that was full of temples. And some of these temples were built in order to worship the Roman emperor himself. As a matter of fact, around AD 90, a temple was built in Ephesus specifically for the worship of the emperor whose name was Domitian. The citizens of Ephesus were expected to go to this temple and offer a pinch of incense on the altar, proclaiming Domitian as Lord and God. Now, for most citizens of Ephesus, you know, hey, no big deal. We've got a bunch of gods. We got hundreds of gods. Why not just add another god named Domitian? No big deal, right? But it was a big deal. It was a big deal for the Christian because these titles belong to God alone. And no doubt, John's refusal to take part in this emperor worship offended the authorities. And especially because he was a leader in the church and would influence others, they exiled him to this tiny island off the coast of Ephesus, just 40 miles from Ephesus. But it could have been 1,000. And it's interesting, though, John is isolated from his friends in Ephesus, from the rest of the churches in Asia Minor. John is passionately concerned for them. Because, please understand, they were facing the same pressure to compromise that John had faced. And so really the question on John's mind and heart as he is in Patmos and he thinks about these churches and these people that he loves dearly, he's thinking, how can I encourage them? How can I help them stand firm in the midst of the temptation to cave in? So John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, don't get weird about that. I think really what that means, I think that just means that John was worshiping the Lord on Sunday. As a matter of fact, I think most of us here today, hopefully we could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right? We're in the Spirit, hopefully, and this is the Lord's day, right? So just like John, we're in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, you know, don't get real weird about that thing. He's just like us. He's just going to church. The problem is, He doesn't really have a bunch of people to worship with. So he's alone on Patmos, and he decides to have church by himself. That's what he decides to do. You know what I love about that? It just reminds us, this is a footnote, it just reminds us that, you know what, it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter what we're going through, it doesn't matter the circumstances that we're battling in our lives, it doesn't matter how exiled we feel emotionally or physically, guess what? You can be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Actually, you can be on the Spirit any day. But it's cool to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, isn't it? And that's why we're here, see? And so that's what is going through, what he's going through. And we're told here that as he worships on the Lord's day, he hears behind him a loud voice sounding like a trumpet. Now, again, don't get weird. You're probably not going to hear a trumpet behind you on the Lord's Day, okay? If you hear a trumpet behind you, it's probably the marching band down in Aragon High School or something, okay? It's not what John hears here. Before he can turn, he hears the command to write in a book all that he saw and send it to the seven churches. And really, the rest of the book of Revelation is a record of what John saw. You have to wonder if John would have ever experienced this revelation if he hadn't been exiled to Patmos. Isn't that interesting to think? Have you ever noticed that in your seasons of exile in your life, times when you feel exiled, when you feel removed, when you feel in the worst possible circumstances in your life, isn't it true that sometimes we have the greatest insights and the greatest revelations, if you will, and the greatest inspirations and a deepening in our walk with God that we never would have had if he hadn't exiled us to Patmos? And so that's a beautiful thing that's happening here through John. I don't think this ever would have happened to him unless he had been exiled. I think sometimes we have to go to what we think is a God-forsaken place for God to get our attention and for us to turn and look. So finally, John turns. And he sees the voice speaking to him. And what John saw there is the vision. It's the vision that Sandy read earlier, verses 12 through 20. You have it in your Bibles, of course. But this is the vision that I want you to have stamped on your mind as we begin this book. This vision, it's a vision of none other than the exalted, risen, glorified, victorious Jesus. And this is the controlling vision of the book. Now remember, this vision was written for, described for, people who are facing tremendous pressure to cave in to the world around them. Everything that makes sense from a human perspective is telling them that they must compromise in their faith. They know that if they don't, they may lose their homes, they may lose their jobs, they may lose their children, they may lose their bank account, and they may lose their lives. And they feel so small and so insignificant in comparison to the great Roman Empire. How can they possibly stand up to something as great and eternal as that? So here's the question. What do they need to know? What do they need to see? They don't need a bunch of information. They don't need charts and diagrams and stuff to figure out like a crossword puzzle. What they need is a vision of the exalted Jesus, a vision of who he is and a vision of who we are in relationship to him. That's what this chapter is all about. And I know that many of you, many of us, let's get honest here, many of us are feeling the pressure to cave in. Can anybody relate to this? It's a different kind of pressure than I think they felt back then. It's far more subtle and it's far harder to detect, but it's there. Because we live in a world that is constantly trying to get us to compromise, constantly trying to shape us into its mold, constantly trying to get us to bow down to something in our hearts, to give something ultimate significance besides Jesus Christ. Don't you struggle with that? My gosh, I struggle with that every day of the week. That's the struggle of my life. I mean, that's the struggle of our lives. That's the battle of not compromising in our faith. Aren't you sometimes attracted to what the world holds out for you if you'll just compromise a little bit in your faith? Aren't you sometimes just a little envious of those who do compromise and seem to get all the goodies of the world at the same time? Maybe you're suffering. Some of you are struggling financially. And it's a battle that's been going on for years, and you don't feel like you can ever get on top of it, and you're just tired of it. Maybe your struggle is in your marriage. Maybe your marriage is on your rocks, on the rocks. Maybe your spouse wants out. She's done. He's done. Maybe you're single, and you're just tired of waiting on God for the right person to come along. And there are so many opportunities to compromise. Maybe you're dealing with health issues that just keep piling up and won't go away. Here's what happens. When we suffer, what happens is the enemy comes along and he holds out something right in front of our face that we can have if we just compromise a little bit. He says, you know, you really need to loosen up a little bit. God wants you to be happy. You've taken this obedience thing way too far, man. You're just way too narrow. You can have it all. You can have God and you can have the world as well. That's what John was dealing with the people he was writing to. The enemy said to them, loosen up. Don't be so narrow. Throw a little pinch on the altar for Domitian. What's the big deal? You're going to sacrifice your kids for a principal? What harm can it do? And so to people like that, to people like you and me, Jesus says several things in this vision. Okay? And I sense seven's our big number this morning. I'm going to give you seven things. Okay? So hold on to your seats. I've got 7 points. Most preaching professors tell you you never want to have more than 3 points. Well, I got 7. So hold on. Okay? What does this vision say to you and to me? First, God says through this vision, there is nothing going on around you that I don't rule over. We saw loud and clear up in verse 5, John describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian is not the ruler. Jesus is. You think your life is under the control of some earthly ruler, a president, Supreme Court justices, a CEO, or a bunch of bosses, or whomever has authority in your life. Look again. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Did you notice John in verse 4, John mentions the 7 spirits who are before his throne? And you know what's great about the book of Revelation? It hardly ever calls God, God. You know what it calls God? The one who sits on the throne. That's the term. And you see the vision that John is trying to give these people, that God is trying to give these people. Hey, whatever you're going through, whatever you got to face, whatever, guess who's on the throne? God is on the throne. God is in control. God rules. And then later when God speaks those words and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I am the Almighty. And the word he uses there does not mean universal power. It means universal rule. And so there's a strong message in this that whatever you're going through, whatever you think rules over you, is really under God. God's in charge. He's the ruler of all. Second, God says there is nothing going on around you that will outlast me. The folks John wrote to probably felt like the Roman Empire would last forever. John says, look again. He says, God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And when God speaks, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and the last words of the Greek alphabet. And this was a way of saying, listen, I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the Lord of everything in between. Here's the real mind blower. In verse 17, Jesus says of himself, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That is a clear declaration of deity on Jesus' part. He's saying, I'm God, and your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. Because I'm the creator and I'm the consummator of all things. Between the start and the end of your life, I'm Lord of whatever you're going through. I love to tell parents who are struggling with kids who have wandered away from Christ. And I love to tell them, you know what? The last chapter has not been written. So you just hold on and you keep trusting and you keep praying. Because here he says, I'm the A to Z, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Some of us were in our life, we're kind of at the beginning of the alphabet, right? Others of us, we're kind of towards the end of the alphabet, right? We've lived a little while. God says, listen, I'm Lord of it all. I'm Lord of the first chapter. I'm Lord of the last chapter. I got your whole story. It's mine. Nobody controls your life but me. I'm going to write the last chapter. No matter what your circumstances are, if you're joined to me, you will not be the loser. Third, God says there is nothing around you that can separate you from my love. I love this. After John sends those greetings from the Trinity, it's like he couldn't help himself. He kind of just broke out into this spontaneous praise at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. He says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you know, in the Greek language, whenever you use the present tense, it is meant to emphasize ongoing action. He loves us. He loves us and he keeps on loving us. He loves us from the beginning right through to the end. That's what he's saying. And it's interesting, John, here he's off on Patmos. If anybody could feel far away from God's love and tender care, it would be John. And yet John is able to say to him who loves us. And I think for John, as it should be for all of us, the love of God is not a memory of some past experience. It's a present fuel that keeps us going day after day after day. So you may feel you're in a place called confusion or despair or in an island called rejection. I want you to know he loves you. Present tense. How do you know he loves you? What he says here. Because what does he say? He released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God and Father forever and ever. Wow. Fourth, God says through this vision, there is nothing going on around you that I can't help you figure out. I like this one. In verse 14, John says that his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, white hair, of course, is the symbol of accumulated wisdom and years of experience. And we definitely should respect all people with gray hair. But His piercing eyes reveal an insight that penetrates to the core of every situation and every life and every heart. I got to tell you, that comforts me sometimes because, honestly, I get all goofed up inside sometimes. And sometimes, you know, I can't figure out right from my left. And you know what? It helps me, it comforts me to know that God knows me better than I know me. He understands me. And there are times that I'm convinced when I'm beating myself up over something that God sees right through it and says, I know that, but here, I see to the very heart of who you are, and I know you love me in your heart. That's very comforting to me, these piercing eyes of Jesus. Now, sometimes it's kind of scary because there are things he sees that we don't want him to see, right? And so that can be kind of a scary deal because we want to hide certain things from God. But if you lack wisdom in your life, you know, if you're thinking, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to choose. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to do it. Guess what? Look again at Jesus, whose hair is as white as snow and his eyes pierce like fiery darts. You may not have all the answers, but you can trust him. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been around a long time. He's wise. Fifth, God says there's nothing going on around you that I'm not strong enough to take you through. It's one thing to know that he rules over all things. It's another thing to know that he has the strength and he can give us the strength to carry us through. Notice in verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. That's saying to us that, you know, he went through it all already. He went through the pressure to compromise out there in the desert, not eating for 40 days. And Satan comes along and provided him with some pretty good temptations, didn't he? He's been through it all. He's the faithful witness. You see, he went through it all. He stayed true to the Father. He can give you the strength to do the same. In verse 15, I love this. It says his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in the furnace. The figure of brass in the scripture is a figure of strength, as the tempering effect of the fire causes the metal to be molded into a shield for warfare or gates for the defense of a city. In that time, nothing would depict strength more than the concept of brass that's been fired in the furnace. So get this, those feet, that were pierced have now been made like brass. And as we walk in the trail of the one who's gone through the fire, he will give us feet of brass as well. He'll give us strength for our own feet. Of course, the greatest demonstration of his strength to carry us through anything is his power over death. That's why he's called the firstborn of the dead. And later he says to John, as John is fallen like dead on the ground, he says, "Hey, don't be afraid. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And then I love what he says. He says, "I have the keys of death and hell. I have the keys." Wow. If he has those keys, what can't he do? What can't he carry you through? 6, God says there is nothing going on around you that I won't judge in the end. He says that loud and clear in verse 7. He says he is coming with the clouds. This, by the way, is the central declaration of Revelation. He's coming. He's coming. We don't know when he's coming. You will not get any date in the book of Revelation. I will not give you a date. If anybody gives you a date, walk away from them. We don't get dates. We get a declaration. He's coming. He's coming with the clouds. And notice here, this is not a secret coming. Every eye will see him. Every eye. Even those who pierced him will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because some will not be prepared. He comes to save his people, but he also comes in judgment. And those who pierced him includes all who oppose him right down to this day. So the people of John's day could look at the powers of the Roman Empire and know the day would come when they themselves would answer to God the judge. And that would have brought great comfort to them. And this should comfort us as well. Finally, God says there is nothing going on around you that can remove you from my care and protection. Did you notice in verse 20, John is given the keys to interpret some of the symbols that he sees? The 7 lampstands in Jesus' hands are identified as the 7 churches. And the 7 stars in the hands are what? They are the angels of the churches. That could really be a reference to the fact that every church has some kind of angel. And that's kind of a cool idea to think CPC has an angel, right? But don't get too into angels, okay? A lot of people, they hear angels, they get really into angels, they forget about Jesus, okay? A lot of angels in the book of Revelation, don't get taken up with the angels, get taken up with Jesus. Angels are fine, but they're not Jesus, okay? So that's important to realize. A lot of people think these aren't angels. This angel that is being held, a lot of think the word for angel means messenger. And so a lot of people believe that this is a messenger of the church, maybe a leader even of the church. And so it's a way of saying he holds those leaders and those churches in his hands. But that's what I want you to see. This vision of Jesus holding the churches in his hand, his right hand. That's a symbol of authority and power. And in essence, he's saying, listen, not only do I possess you, church, I protect you. And it reminds us of what Jesus said. He said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. When I have you in my hand, you're safe. And so this is a wonderful promise to those who are struggling not to compromise in the world. That's the vision. That's what we need to know. That's what will get us through as faithful witnesses to the testimony of Jesus. Hear it again. It is not information we need. It's not a timetable. It's not a chart. What we need is a vision of Jesus as the one who rules over all the kings of the earth, the one who will write the last chapter of our story, the one who loves us in the present tense, the one who is stronger than anything we might have to face, the one who is coming both to save and to judge, and the one who holds us in his strong right hand. I want to leave you just with one thing. Verse 12, it says, when John heard the sound of the trumpet, he turned. I want you to think about that. If you like to mark up your Bible, circle that word, those words, he turned. I think those are important words. Because think about it. John turned from his earthly perspective of seeing
a barren island and miles of ocean. He turned from all that he saw there in an earthly sense, and he turned to see Jesus. And it strikes me that, you know what, that's why we're here. That's why we come here on Sundays. You ever wonder about that? Why are we here? And we just do we sing the same blasted songs, and we do the same prayers, and we all sit in the same seats and wear the same clothes. Like, what are we doing this for? I'll tell you why we're here. We're here to turn. We're here to turn. We're here to turn from whatever we see in our life and whatever occupies the horizon of our landscape, the Patmos of our life. And we all have it, don't we? And we turn to see Jesus. And we see this exalted, risen, glorified, holy ruler of the kings of the earth. And we say, whew, wow. That's why we come on Sundays. You can do it on other days too. But Sunday's a great day to do it. Let's keep that vision in the forefront of our minds as we study this book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision of the one who is, of the one who was, and the one who is to come. Thank you for this promise that he is coming with the clouds and all the earth will see him. Thank you that he has the keys to death and hell. And thank you most of all that you love us and you have released us from our sins through his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.